Good afternoon, church. Happy New Year. Did you get some sleep? Hopefully you don't sleep during the preaching, okay? And so if ever your seatmate falls asleep, just tap the shoulder and say Happy New Year again, all right? Deal? All right. Now for many, New Year's is just another holiday. For others, it's a time of deep reflection, both on the past year and the year ahead. For followers of Jesus, New Year's has no unique significance. There's no central biblical narrative informing our celebrations. But of course, this does not mean we should not pause and reflect on the turning of the calendar. Moses, after all, said, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Friends, we need to remember that seconds are days, weeks, months, years are a precious gift from a good God. And if we want to redeem our time, if we want to use our time well, we need to plan. And planning is one way for us to intentionally glorify God. We need to set our priorities right as we welcome this new year as Christians. What are our priorities? What are our goals? Now, before we do that, I believe we should begin in the heart. That's why I have entitled tonight's sermon, A Heart of Integrity. You see, integrity before God has to begin on the heart level. You can't effectively serve God and make disciples unless you have moral integrity before God on the heart level. We all need to understand that effective discipleship is founded on the gospel and takes place through people of godly integrity. You know, my dad came here to Cebu when he was only 23 years old. That was around 1985. I was just born during that year. And when my dad came here, he was called to pastor a struggling church. There were many issues in the leadership during that time, and after some time, you know, the elders of that church did something that contradicted the scriptures. Now, you need to understand that most of the elders, in fact, all of them, were way older than my dad. My dad was only 23, and he was very inexperienced as a pastor. But if there was one thing that he stood for during that critical time, it was the truth of God's word. And by the grace of God, my dad is still serving and is still effectively pastoring the church. And I believe the reason why he is able to do that is because by the grace of God, he was able to maintain a life of integrity. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that you cannot separate the message from the messenger. No matter how sound that person's theology is, no matter how well he is able to articulate the Christian faith, if that person does not possess integrity, that person's ministry will eventually fail. You know, as Christians, God has called us to not just be hearers of God's word, but also doers of God's word. The Apostle Paul saw that it was so pertinent for ministers of the gospel to maintain a life of integrity if they are to lead God's people the right way and glorify God. And so as Paul writes this epistle, that was one of his concerns, because there were some enemies of the faith who were trying to undermine the integrity of Paul and his team. And if ever they succeeded in doing that, you know, these enemies of the faith would succeed in undermining the gospel that they proclaimed. And so the Apostle Paul saw the need to defend their behavior and their actions, because he knew what was at stake here was the reception of the gospel by the Thessalonians. Now, obviously, Paul was a minister of the gospel. Now, some of you might say, well, how does this message apply to me? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a church leader. But let me remind you, if you are a Christian, you are called to make disciples. Others look up to us for guidance and wisdom. If you are a parent, you are called to disciple your children at home. Discipleship starts at home, right? If you are working in a company, God wants you to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in that place this year. If you are an employer or if you're leading a team in a company, God is calling you to be a good influence to those people. And so as Christians, I hope it is our goal to be effective at it for the Lord. And our text gives wonderful advice on influencing people the right way, and we would do well to understand them and apply them this year. In reverence to God's word, let us all stand and read our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, and we'll end in verse 12. The word of God says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, but we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for how you have sustained us last year. Indeed, you have blessed us in so many ways. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us this brand new year. This new year where we can know you more and serve you. And as we do that, God, we want to be effective disciple makers. For that is what you have called us to do and what you have called us to be. I pray the example of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Lord, would inspire us to be men and women of integrity, so that as people see our lives and the way we live our lives, they will see the difference. They will see what the gospel does in transforming sinners into people who pursue godliness. Lord, that is our heart's desire, not just for today, but for the rest of the year. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we dive into our text, it is important to note that integrity is not something that happens by accident. It doesn't happen overnight. It involves the hard work of discerning what is right and of learning right from wrong and then living out consistently what has been discerned. It is, to paraphrase it differently, not just a matter of ethical insight or instruction, but discipline as well. This was something the Apostle Paul understood very well. And if you remember from Pastor Nigel's preaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, Paul argues that the purity of their motives and actions is consistent with the divine message they proclaim. They had a clear conscience. As God tested and examined their hearts, these men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, were holy, righteous, and blameless. And I believe that's one of the reasons why his team was very effective in planting churches, in discipling young churches into spiritual maturity. Now, for us to understand why Paul focused on the purity of their actions and motives, we also need to consider the culture of his day. During that time, it was important for Paul to give some example for his followers to follow. Beverly Gaventa points out, "A wide variety of teachers in Paul's day employed personal examples and urged their students to conform to those examples. Had Paul avoided the use of example and imitation, he might have appeared to his contemporaries as a person who knew himself unfit as a teacher." Furthermore, people in the ancient world were well acquainted with traveling hucksters, alleged miracle workers, scam artists, smooth and persuasive talkers whose eloquence hid their main goals: to enhance their reputation by winning the adulation of the crowds or to line their own
pockets. However, unlike many traveling religious teachers and philosophers, these missionaries were motivated solely by a desire to please God. And that must be first and foremost. As we face this new year, and as we desire to live a life of integrity, we must start here. You and I must desire to please God above all. These guys were not motivated by pride or greed, but they were motivated by this desire to glorify God. And by the way, Paul is defending his motives and objectives not so that he would look good, but because he knew that if these critics succeeded in undermining his integrity, they would also undermine the gospel that they proclaim. And so it was very important for Paul to defend the purity of their actions and behavior. And so beginning in verse 9, the apostle Paul writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, if you're familiar with Paul's epistles, it may seem that he is contradicting himself here. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 15, and Galatians 6, 6, Paul taught that it is legitimate for the person who labors for the gospel to be supported by the gospel. Moreover, he instructs his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 to 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, in this context, the phrase double honor refers both to the respect that is due to faithful pastors who teach the Word of God and also to financial support. And so if Paul gave these instructions in these epistles, why would he refuse such support, even though he had the right to be supported by those he ministered? Well, again, understanding the context helps us know the answer to this question. Paul chose to give up this right so as not to cause a hindrance to the gospel. Paul did this because he did not want to give his enemies any occasion to accuse him of preaching the gospel so that he could make money off of his converts. So how did the apostle Paul survive while he was serving in Thessalonica? Certainly Paul needed to eat, right? He needed to stay somewhere. Well, it is important to know that while he was ministering there, more than once, Timothy brought financial support to Paul from the Philippian believers. You find that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. And Paul was also a tent maker while he was in Thessalonica. And so, from what we read in Philippians 4, 16, we see that Paul would take support from other churches, but to avoid the appearance of taking advantage of new believers, like the ones in Thessalonica, Paul wouldn't take support from the church where he was currently serving. So here we see the financial integrity of the Apostle Paul. He was willing to make this sacrifice, to make a statement, not just to his enemies, but to the Thessalonian believers. I'm not here for your money. I'm not here to enrich myself. My main goal here and my main desire is to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to help you grow in spiritual maturity. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul. And so men of integrity are tested in the area of financial integrity. Sadly, there are many so-called ministers of the gospel who preach and teach and lead churches not to glorify God, not to help others grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they teach and preach simply to enrich themselves. And we know the many scandals that have taken place in this regard. And as a result of these scandals, many unbelievers use it as a reason to reject the gospel. And so Paul knew the negative impact a lack of financial integrity can do in Christian ministry. And so he made sure that he would protect himself from this. You know, as I think about the example of Paul, I'm reminded of the kind of integrity that Charles Haddon Spurgeon displayed when T.T. Barnum invited him to speak in the large tent at his traveling circus. Now, you need to understand, in the late 1800s, Spurgeon was a very popular preacher. They did not have Facebook and YouTube during that time. Spurgeon did not have an Instagram account. But his popularity grew through word of mouth. He was called the Prince of Preachers. In fact, there were Americans who would travel to London just to hear Pastor Spurgeon preach. And so P.T. Barnum knew about his popularity, and so he invited Spurgeon to preach at his traveling circus. He made every concession to make the offer attractive to Spurgeon. Barnum would provide the musical talent unless Spurgeon wished to provide his own. He would provide any equipment or manpower Spurgeon desired. Spurgeon could speak as long or as short as he wished on any biblical topic. There was only one basic stipulation. Barnum Circus Association would take the gate receipts and pay Spurgeon $1,000 per lecture. So Barnum was not really doing this to reach people with the gospel. He was doing this to make money, to gain some profit. Now, some people during Spurgeon's day might say, wow, what a great opportunity this is to preach the gospel to a large crowd, but not Spurgeon. Spurgeon was very discerning. He knew that this was a very deceitful offer. And so, knowing it would be wrong to join hands with this man, he sent a reply to Mr. Barnum. Dear Mr. Barnum, thank you for your kind invitation to lecture in your circus tents in America. You'll find my answer in Acts 13:10. Now, that was a polite way to decline until you read Acts 13:10, which says, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Very sincerely, your C.H. Spurgeon." Now, like the Apostle Paul, Spurgeon was a preacher that cannot be bought. But it's sad that not all Christians have such convictions. In fact, one report states that a talk show host solicits money for a specific purpose but diverts it to others. A Christian fundraising organization that promises high returns on investments by nonprofit groups turns out to be a pyramid scheme. Now, with these examples, what these examples have in common is a lack of integrity. These people involved in these incidents all said one thing and did something else. In contrast to the familiar saying, practice what you preach, these people preached one thing and practiced another. They talked the talk, but did not walk the walk. There was a lack of coherence between what they claimed and how they acted. In short, they lacked integrity. Now, with regards to this, I believe the reason why even Christians stumble in the area of financial integrity is because money has become their master. You know, I always found it interesting that Jesus singles out money as a rival to God. Remember, in the Gospels, Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." Why is that? Jesus knows what can happen when money becomes a person's master. Money can be a very cruel master. You will lose your moral compass if money becomes your God. compromises will inevitably take place when money making becomes the goal and priority of your life. And so as we welcome this new year, guys, I pray that we would check our hearts and evaluate our hearts and evaluate our goals and our priorities. Because the Christian's agenda should always be God's agenda. Now, I'm not saying that money is evil. Money is a blessing from God. It is the love of money that is evil. Certainly, Paul and his team did not love money. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were men of integrity. In verse 10, Paul states, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers." This is the second time Paul calls the Thessalonians and God as their witnesses. He first does this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, and he does it again here in our text in verse 10. This proves that what Paul was telling them is true because it could be verified by the Thessalonians themselves. Now, why would the Apostle Paul include God as their witness? The Thessalonians saw their righteous behavior, but the Thessalonian believers could not see the motives of their hearts. Only God can do that. Only God can test their hearts. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, both men, the Thessalonians, and God are witnesses to their righteous and godly conduct. I want you to notice what Paul is doing here. He calls the Thessalonians as witnesses because they have observed their outward behavior, but he also calls God a witness because he is the one who examines our hearts. And notice the words Paul used to describe their conduct. Three words: holy, righteous, and blameless. Now, the word holy speaks of his life in the sight of God. People can fool men, but you can never fool God. For Paul, he knew God was pleased. God saw the integrity of the Apostle Paul. The word righteous of his life in the sight of man, and the word blameless is the result of being holy and righteous. Now, why would the Apostle Paul do this? He focuses on this because the initial accusation that was leveled against them in Thessalonica was that these men were defying Caesar's decrees. That is, they acted unjustly. Moreover, their preaching led people to abandon the civic and family cults and so opened them up to the charge of acting impiously against the gods. But by calling the Thessalonians and God as their witnesses, Paul emphatically states that their actions conform to both divine and human law. That is, they acted blamelessly in the sight of men and in the sight of God. That is precisely the reason why he can say in verse 11, "For you know how, like a father with his children." It is interesting to know that this phrase, "as you know," is repeated four times in this epistle. Paul repeats this, "as you know, as you know, as you know, as you know," because he knows for a fact that these believers were witnesses to their righteous behavior and conduct. And notice how Paul shows much concern for them. He says, "like a father with his children." Now, previously, Paul compared their ministry among the Thessalonians to that of a nursing mother who cares for her children. But now he speaks of this relationship metaphorically as that between a father and his own children. Now, you need to understand, in the ancient world, typically it was the mother who nurtured the child, and it was the father who gave moral instruction. Now, Paul applies to himself both roles. Like a mother, he nurtures them, and like a father, he seeks to instruct them. John MacArthur shows the balance of spiritual leadership in this chapter. He says, and I quote, "He has a tender side, a mothering side, and he has a strong, courageous side in which he demands the highest and lives by the highest and uncompromising life." Now that's balance. Balance is very important in spiritual leadership. And I think one of the problems that the contemporary church has right now is an imbalance with regards to these two areas. There are churches who focus on loving people to the degree that they are willing to overlook or tolerate false teachings and unbiblical practices. And they say, well, it's all about love. We need to show people that we love them and that God loves them. So that's one extreme. The other extreme would be those who contend for the faith without love and compassion. And unfortunately, these people who hold on to the truth are characterized by their divisiveness. They're very combative. And they seem to suggest that they're the only ones who are right and everyone else is wrong. Now, if we want to be a healthy church, we need to have a balance. We need to display the love of Jesus through our words and actions, but at the same time, we need to stand for what is right and what is true. We should not compromise the truth for the sake of love. There must be this balance. It's not enough to be just compassionate and tender and caring. There's got to be that uncompromising, pure life that sets the standard to live by. You know, this leadership that Paul is showing us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is leadership by God's design. On the one hand, Paul shows a concern for the person. On the other hand, a concern for the process. He shows that in the last verse, verse 12. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Notice these words, exhorted, encouraged, and charged. Now the word encouraged means to come alongside someone who is struggling and to help them out. One commentary states, "It has the idea of seeing a runner begin to stumble as they round the last turn and head toward the finish line. Instead of simply letting them fall and finish the race on your own, you slow down, put your arm around them, and carry them to the finish line, even if it means personally you lose the race." And so this word encourage in the Greek has the idea of putting aside your own comfort for the good of another. And that's what the Apostle Paul did while they were there in Thessalonica. They were willing to make great sacrifices so that they could be a source of encouragement to these new believers who were being persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they were new converts. They were young converts. Some of them were disowned by their own family members. Perhaps some of them lost their properties. And they were suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like a mother, the Apostle Paul encourages them. Like a father, the Apostle Paul instructs them. And this goal, by the way, the goal of this exhortation is a life lived in consistent response to God's initiative in salvation. Notice, the purpose of this is found in verse 12. To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, the metaphor to walk was a common way in their culture to express the manner of one's behavior. And there is this story I recall about four pastors, just to bring home my point about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. There were four pastors who were discussing the pros and cons of various Bible translations and paraphrases, the first pastor said, I love the King James translation because the Old English is beautiful and produces the most reverent picture of the Holy Scriptures. The second pastor prefers the New American Standard Bible because he feels it comes nearer to the original Greek and Hebrew texts. The third pastor said his favorite is the paraphrased Living Bible because his congregation is young and it relates to them in a most practical way. The fourth pastor said, was silent for a time, and then he said, I guess when it comes to translations of the Bible, I like my dad's translation the best. He put the Word of God into practice every day. It was the most convincing translation that I've seen. You know, as Christians, it is important, yes, for us to know what the Word of God says about salvation, about God, about Jesus. But that is just one part. You need to proceed to the next, and that is to live out the truths that you have learned as you study the Word of God. You know, his father simply put into practice the reality of what Christ has done in their lives. And so when we apply Scripture into our lives, we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. And let me just clarify this. To walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is not an attempt to earn salvation by proving to be good enough for it. The stress is the opposite. The worthiness consists entirely in responding to salvation already received by practicing outwardly the blessings which one has received inwardly. Remember, salvation is entirely the work of God, and we see this at the conclusion of this verse and section. God is described by Paul as the one who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The Thessalonian believers do not deserve to be called into God's kingdom and glory. They were pagans worshiping Roman gods. And yet before the foundation of the world, God called them. Before the foundation of the world, God called them to be part of his kingdom. Now from the Gospels, we know that the kingdom is somehow present. The spiritual kingdom of God is present. And that kingdom grows as the church makes disciples and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the full realization of that kingdom has not happened yet and will only be fully and finally realized when Jesus Christ returns for a second time. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's saying, in light of this kingdom and this coming glory, you are to live as citizens of God's kingdom. In other words, if you have been saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life must manifest this kind of transformation where people would be able to identify you as a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you behave, you act, you respond to trials and tribulations like the Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we have understood our text and its context, it is important to note that there is no hint that his model was intended only for the Thessalonian believers. We know these things apply to every believer in every generation, including us. So exactly what was it that Paul modeled for the Thessalonians and for us? Number one, Paul modeled a clear sense of priorities. Serving God faithfully was clearly Paul's single most important priority. It does not matter what your occupation is in life. If you are a believer, you must have the same goal. You must share the same priorities that the Apostle Paul had. Now, of course, the way we serve is going to look different from the way the Apostle Paul served, from the way pastors and church leaders serve. But regardless of our occupation, what our occupation is, we must be committed to pleasing God this year. Remember what Paul says in verse 4? We are not trying to please men, but God. Paul was so convinced about his calling that even though he was attacked by these enemies, even though he experienced shipwreck after shipwreck, he was resilient. He endured, he persevered because he knew what he was called to do. Do you know what God has called you to do this new year as a believer? Secondly, Paul modeled a clear sense of concern for the integrity of the gospel. The Apostle Paul did not sugarcoat the gospel. He preached the whole counsel of God. He preached the unadulterated, pure, unadjusted gospel. His goal was not to tickle the ears of his hearers. Again, his goal was to please God. And if we are to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, when God grants us an opportunity to share the gospel, we share the full gospel, the true gospel, even if it means being rejected or persecuted by our peers. This year, I want us to be sensitive. I want us to be conscious about the opportunities that God would give us to declare and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we won't waste 2023 on things that are trivial and do not have eternal value. Thirdly, Paul modeled a clear sense of love and commitment to those to whom he ministered to. This is clear from his extensive use of parental images. He was like a mother to them. He was like a father to them. In fact, the Apostle Paul wanted to return to Thessalonica, and there were several attempts, but he wasn't able to do so. His lack of success in doing so was not due to any lack of effort on his part, but to the opposition of Satan. And so it is clear that Paul had a deep and genuine love for those to whom he ministered. Now, this morning, I addressed the morning congregation because there are many pastors and church leaders who attended our morning service, and I reminded them, you know, as God has entrusted people to our care, let's not just see our pastoral duties as things that we need to perform, but let's truly love people the way God loves us. Because sometimes, as pastors, as ministry leaders, we can simply just go through the motions of performing ministry and we forget the point of it all. The point of it all is to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to love them sacrificially. You know, this year, God will send people into your life. People who would need your counsel, who would need your guidance, who would need your encouragement and support. How would we respond to them? I pray like the Apostle Paul, we would faithfully and truthfully share the gospel and love them the same way Christ has loved us. And lastly, Paul modeled a clear sense of the goal toward which he worked. The Apostle's goal in ministering to the Thessalonians was not to boost his own reputation or ego. It was to please God. It was to enable them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In short, his goal was the well-being of others rather than the enhancement of his own status, reputation, or bank account. Paul's example ought to prompt us then to reflect on our own goals and priorities, especially the big ones. What, for example, do I really want to do with my life this 2023? What am I doing with my life? I hope we're not busy with TikTok doing the ting ting dance. You know, it's getting really popular, and even Christians are posting their Is it right? Ting ting? Is that what you call it? Yeah. I hope we won't be known for our ting ting dance, right? I hope we would be known for our love and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. What is it that I really value in life? Ask yourself these questions. Is serving Jesus and living faithfully in accordance with the gospel really the most important thing for me? Or am I really most committed to accumulating so much wealth so that I could live as I please when I retire? Am I, perhaps without realizing it, trying to serve two masters at the same time? What do my activities say about my priorities? You see, these are the kind of questions that Paul's example prompts us to ask. See, in an age so committed to self-interest, Paul's example of committed, costly love for others is pointedly countercultural. In deciding how to spend his time, he did not think first of his own needs or rights, but those of the Thessalonians. The irony in this is that in giving himself for the sake of others, Paul found true joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. See, joy is about putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. If you want joy this 2023, don't forget that order. I think the reason why we become so joyless, the reason why we're not content with the things that we have, is because we always put ourselves first, others second, and Jesus last. Paul didn't do that. And by the grace of God, as you apply God's word this 2023, you can experience what Paul experienced as you step out in faith and obedience. Now, as I end, I believe there are two groups in this room. There are those who are willing to apply this 2023. And you say, you know what? That's going to be my theme passage this 2023. I want to be a man or woman of integrity. I'm going to hold on to this word every day as I go to work, as I do business, as I go to school. If that's your desire, praise God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. On the other hand, there might be those who might be quite hesitant, not because they're unwilling to obey the word of God, but because maybe as they evaluate their lives last year, they realize that they were not men and women of integrity. And so they feel guilty, they feel condemned, they feel unworthy, and maybe even discouraged. And so I want to encourage you with the life of Zacchaeus. If you know Zacchaeus, he was a man who did not enjoy a good reputation. He was a man who did not possess integrity. In fact, he was a man who was ostracized and marginalized by his own people. You see, as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was working for the Romans. He was collecting taxes, and he would get more, and the extra he would put in his own pocket. And so he was considered a national traitor by the Jews, because he's a Jew working for the Romans. You know, the Jews hated these tax collectors so much that Jewish parents would even teach their children to spit on tax collectors as soon as they see them passing by. Obviously, this guy was not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, accumulated so much wealth. But he realized no matter how much money he had, it was not enough to satisfy his deepest longings and desires. And perhaps he heard these stories about this man from Nazareth, this man named Jesus, who was a friend of sinners, who dined with prostitutes and tax collectors. This man was full of compassion. Perhaps Zacchaeus was longing or desiring to meet Jesus. Maybe the word Jesus somehow gave him a sense of hope. Now, in the providence of God, there was a day when Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, Luke says, in chapter 19. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. He was vertically challenged. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, before this encounter, I'm sure Jesus, being God, being omniscient, knew he would meet Zacchaeus. The only thing that Zacchaeus wanted at this point was just to have a glimpse of Jesus. He did not know that Jesus would say these words when he saw him. Zacchaeus, come down. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Notice, Jesus names him. He calls him by his own name, Zacchaeus. Come down immediately. You can imagine the crowd looking up and seeing this grown man hanging on to the sycamore tree. Jesus says, I must stay at your house today. That was a very scandalous statement to make. Because by saying, Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house today, Jesus was extending friendship. To stay at someone else's house during this time, during their culture, in this culture, was a sign of friendship. This righteous rabbi, Jesus, wants to be in the house of a man who had a very bad reputation. So the crowd murmured. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus didn't care. The only thing that he cared about was meeting Jesus. Verse 6 says, so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now when Zacchaeus came down, the unthinkable happened. He stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. What led Zacchaeus to say these words? Jesus did not give him a command. Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, I knew what you did with the money that you collected. You better return them. Jesus didn't give that command. But why did Zacchaeus all of a sudden desire to do what was right? I believe what led Zacchaeus to do this is because for the first time in his life, he felt loved, genuinely loved by someone. Jesus Christ showed love and compassion. And when someone is motivated by love, that's a powerful thing. That person will end up making sacrifices out of pure joy. See, that's what the gospel does. When you understand what Jesus has done for you, when you understand that Jesus has extended his hand of friendship to you, you will be motivated to do what is right. And the irony that I see in this narrative is this. Jesus asked Zacchaeus to come down from this tree of shame because a week later, Jesus would trade places with Zacchaeus and would be crucified on a tree in Calvary. A great exchange took place. And Jesus was crucified on that tree, not just for the sins of Zacchaeus, but for my sins and your sins. The liberating power of the gospel causes sinners like Zacchaeus to become men of integrity. Church, there is hope for us. In and of ourselves, we are inadequate, but Jesus Christ is our sufficiency. He is our adequacy. He is our model. He is our example. But most importantly, he is our Savior and our greatest treasure in life. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Happy New Year, church.